Lord Jesus, King over all creation and sovereign Lord over our fallen world, thank you for coming to our rescue again this Christmas. We need you more than ever because by ourselves, we are not enough. To meet the demands and pressures we face in our work, our families, our finances, with our health, in our friendships, and in our ministries. Unto ourselves, we are insufficiently resourced for the challenges in front of us, in our relationships, in our responsibilities, and in our kingdom callings in this world. In you, Jesus, however, we have all we need and then some. In you, Lord, we have this immense treasure in our fragile bodies, like jars of clay. We have this all-surpassing power of the Holy Spirit to show that it is from God and not from us. We ask that you strengthen us with courage to trust you like never before and to risk listening to you with obedient ears, ears that hear your call to us, and risk stepping out in faith in the action of our hands and our feet. You're calling each of us to hear and respond to you right now in some simple yet profound way. May we bravely open our hearts to you, to allow your words to us to come in. May we not resist you, O Hound of Heaven, and take a position before you with a hard heart, but allow you to whisper to us and receive it with a heart of flesh. May we prepare ourselves in the sprint up to Christmas to be childlike in our approach to you, Jesus, to expect to receive gifts from you that wish to build our character, to build our spiritual muscles, and to open our eyes for others' needs. May you wake us up to what you're actively doing in the life of a coworker, friend, family member, or even a fellow shopper this Christmas week. And may we join you there in your guiding of them closer towards yourself. We love you and thank you, Jesus, for all that you're doing in our lives, for your strength and power to meet the demands in front of us, to show yourself in new and powerful ways, to be able to come before you and lay the things down at the cross that we need to give you again this week. We ask you for the strength and courage to bravely do so, to kneel before you, to allow you to meet us in our spot of need, to draw us again into repentance, to draw us again into forgiveness, to release bitterness, to release things that would hang and hold us back from all that you have for us, the life to the full that you promise. We pray and trust that we can meet you again as you give us strength and courage to come face to face with you, Lord, as we get to celebrate the beauty of your incarnation. Thank you, Lord, for all you do. In your holy name, amen.
The Lord be with you. Thank you, Brandon. First of all, I just want to say how proud I am in a godly, sanctified, paternal kind of way of you, of our church. It's always a proud moment when we see children here and think about all the volunteers in our kids' ministry that week after week pull something like this off. Even just getting parents, getting kids to church is a big deal. And if you know what happened here yesterday, it was our hamper giveaway. This year, the hamper Christmas program gave 320 massive hampers to families. 320 families impacted in a beautiful, tangible way. And it was such a kingdom moment because it's not just our church, it never has been, but as you know, our church has taken leadership in this. But there were all kinds of other people from different churches, of course, businesses and the public school systems, some of the private schools got involved. It is such a community effort, and I was just so grateful to be involved in a church that really gets its hands dirty. And, you know, somebody has to carry the weight of leadership to pull this off. And Matt and Courtney and Lindsay carried the weight of leadership. And I thank you guys for doing that. For those of you that are visiting with us, and I know we've got some family that are here today, and probably lots of other families that are here for the kids' ministry, we've been taking all of the biblical texts of Handel's Messiah. Some people don't know what Handel's Messiah is because they're new to the life of faith. It's simply this magnificent 2.5-hour oratorio that was written in the 1700s by a Baroque master, George Frederick Handel. And he basically put this magnificent music to the story of Jesus Messiah, the story of Jesus Christ. And so today I will be completing the texts from part 3, which is all about the final triumph. Now let me begin by saying that there are some really lovely walks and hikes in Cloverdale and Langley, and many of these walks will take you through majestic groves of cedar trees, and you walk through these 100-year-old trees to a top of a lookout. It might just be a little bluff. As you know, Cloverdale isn't famous for hills, but we have a few. And from the top of those hills, you can see towards Hazelmere if you're looking south, towards the North Shore Mountains, of course, if you're looking north. And between us and the mountains, there are these winter red blueberry fields, casting their long purple shadows when the sun's out this time of year. It is just stunning. And one of these walks is near my house, and I take it often. And it even provides the nostalgia of a little old Anglican church at the top of the hill, the first one built in Surrey in the late 1800s. Many of you have been to this spot. You know exactly of which I speak. But here's the deal. We mustn't be deceived by the forest of century-old trees or the nostalgia of this little old church or even the beautiful manicured lawns, because you see, the whole thing is a cover-up. When I walk this particular walk, it doesn't take very long and I realize that I'm in a cemetery. Just 6 feet beneath the surface of my feet in this park-like beautiful place lay thousands of dead people. I know because I've buried some of them. Some of them are your parents that lay there. Each one is carefully named. Each memory is lovingly preserved in stone, and some of the graves, like the grave of my dad, are still too fresh for a permanent headstone. Is it a beautiful park? Yes. But it's a vivid reminder that we all still wait for the end of our story. The narrative isn't over, even though the Hallelujah Chorus was sung last week. Now, some of you are probably thinking, oh, Brian, why spoil a perfectly good Advent season with such morbid thoughts of corpses and cemeteries? Because, dear friend, to avoid the reality of death is to skim over Advent's deepest meaning, missing the punchline of Christmas entirely. And to keep ourselves from drifting into what we would call Christmas sentimentalism, we've chosen to be led by the manuscript of Handel's Messiah these last 3 weeks. And today marks the triumphant end of Handel's great masterpiece, and as a result, we get a glimpse into the ultimate purpose for which Christ was born. Remember, we began 3 weeks ago with the story of Christ's birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, all of that beautiful prophecy. And the choir brought it to life last Sunday. It was an amazing moment for our church. I just loved it. And then we followed the choir presentation of the Advent narrative with the story of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. And then the message ended last week with the announcement that upon his return, Jesus Christ will reign on a restored earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the choir finished their Advent portion with the Hallelujah chorus. And we'll never forget it. But the Hallelujah chorus is not the end of the story. It's not the end of Handel's Messiah. It's actually not the end of the Christmas or even Easter narrative at all. You see, even though Christ has risen from the dead, and even though Christ has ascended and has even poured out the Holy Spirit into the world, he hasn't returned yet in glory. And if anything should be self-evident, it should be that. And as a result, people that you know and love, not just old people, but all people, are still dying from famine and war and violence and natural disasters. And many are dying from death, sickness, cancer. The Messiah's work is beautiful, and the triumph of his work was his sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection. But the Messiah's work is not yet done, and we live in the tension of the two Advents, and it's this future work that now receives our attention as we look at the grand conclusion of Handel's Messiah. As soon as the choir finishes singing their last hallelujah from the Hallelujah chorus, the choir sits down, and you are familiar, those of you familiar with the Messiah know what comes next. The soprano stands behind the mic, and suddenly the story of Handel and his Messiah becomes deeply personal to the one singing. Here's what she sings. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Yes, this is the King James. It's the only Bible Handel had. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, the soloist points to herself, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What would give anybody, the soloist or Job, to make such a radical statement? It's the next verse that says, for now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. Friend, you might have come to church today as a Christian person or as a person on the Christian journey or as somebody who's not really a Christian at all, but somebody was bold enough to invite you to church. We are so glad that you took the risk of doing it. I want to tell you something right now that I hope you never forget. In order to be a Christian, you have to internalize that truth right there. Believing in a God who created the universe does not make one a Christian. That's the first part. But eventually, you have to land there. You have to land at the truth that this God-man, Jesus Christ, was physically raised from the dead, never to die again, and he will come back again someday and raise all of us from the dead. There are other things to being a Christian than that, but if you take that out, you don't have any resemblance of Christianity whatsoever. The resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity that makes what we believe different from every other world religion. You know, people often ask the question, what about those people that have been cremated and their ashes have been spread over the Pacific Ocean? How was Jesus going to resurrect them? And what about those whose bodies have been so burned in fires that there's just absolutely nothing left to resurrect? And what about the millions of people who have no recognizable physical remains, people like Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah? How will Jesus resurrect those people? Well, that's a very good question. And I certainly don't have the answer to that. But I know this, that it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, everything that we believe is false. We simply believe that Jesus Christ, the risen one, is fully capable of resurrecting us. To quote Job, "And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So this is very important. Christianity is not about God enabling us to go to heaven when we die and sort of float around there within in a disembodied state. That is not Christianity. That is Eastern mysticism. That's what almost all of the religions believe. The thing that makes Christianity distinct from the other religions is that we believe that in this resurrected body, we will see God, a body that can actually eat and drink and hug and live on a renewed earth. Some key texts, and those of you that know the Messiah will hear the choir singing these. "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." You know how this goes. It's so quiet you can hardly hear the choir sing, "Since by man came death." And then with the orchestra coming in with huge crescendo, "Even so by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Then extremely quiet, "For as in Adam all die." And then they come in full crescendo, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And this is when the trumpet guy, who doesn't really get much fanfare in Handel's Messiah, gets to stand and play his trumpet solo for the first time. And all of you who are brass people will be very thankful for this moment. "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Listen, I have said these verses so many times, hundreds of times, because I've buried hundreds of people. These are the verses pastors read at the memorial service of a Christian. And many times I've just reminded those grieving family members standing beside the hole in the ground with the casket ready to descend, I've reminded them that we're standing on holy ground, because at this very spot where we lower the body of our loved one, a great miracle will happen, and the ground someday is going to open up here, and this very body will be resurrected and will meet up with the departed spirit that is with the Lord. This is the blessed hope of Christianity. Listen, it's not death and going to heaven. It's the second coming and the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. If Jesus doesn't raise us physically from the dead, the devil will win in the end. I told that to one of my Christian friends once, and he said, "I'm just not quite ready to believe that." Because he had a really hard time imagining how Jesus was going to resurrect all of us from the dead. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in case you haven't got it so far, I'm just going to repeat what I've just said. The ultimate victory that Jesus Christ provides for us is that he will raise us from the dead to live with him on a restored creation where suffering and pain and sorrow and death are no more. In this life, the life that we're living right now, we will not experience complete victory over sickness. And that's why some of you are still sick. It's because you are awaiting that day, the blessed hope, and we're not going to experience complete victory over anxiety. I wish we could, but we won't. Increased wholeness? Yes. Increased lack of fear? Yes. Increased trust in Christ with us? Yes. But complete victory over anxiety and mental health issues? No. We will never experience complete victory in this life over loneliness. Increased fellowship with God and others, yes, but complete victory over the feeling that something is wrong inside and that I'm always alone, you will not be cured from that in this life. And you will not be set free completely from the grief that you have lived with as you have lost things like marriages and children and pregnancies. There will not be complete victory over grief in this life, nor will there be complete victory over death in this life. But, beloved, because our ultimate enemy, that which we fear the most, physical death itself, has been conquered through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can face our days here now with hope and with renewed peace. This is where Handel's bringing the whole thing. This is the end of the Messiah. And here's the verse that he uses to wrap the whole thing up. It's quite interesting. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? From Romans chapter 8. This is how Charles Jennens, the man that wrote the libretto or the text and Handel, thought the whole thing should end with this. The idea that God is actually for us. And so the story of Jesus Messiah is proof that God is for us, for you. The fact of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, that's proof that God is for you. The fact that Jesus did walk the shores of Galilee and loved people and taught and preached and raised dead people and healed sick people is proof that God is for you. And the fact that Jesus was unjustly tried and was nailed to a cross is proof that God is for you. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended and has poured out the Holy Spirit into the world is proof in the pudding that God is for you. And if God is for you, he says, who can be against us? There's no context or contest. And then he continues. You can hear the soloist sing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is interesting language. It's hard for us to understand this language, but for those of you that are completely new to the King James Version, this is simply Paul's way of saying through King James language, who has a right to cast a finger, to point a finger at one of God's people, one of God's Christians, and criticize them? For if someone comes and provides evidence that we're all sinners, and that would be quite easy to do, and if somebody were to come and point a finger and prove that we've broken enough of God's laws to deserve eternal punishment, and that would be pretty easy to do, what this text is saying is that there's still no contest because it's God who justifies the ungodly. And the next text, it is God that justifies. And upon what grounds is God able to pronounce all of us not guilty when in fact we are guilty? Here it is. The final statement before the last song is, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. This is where Handel's Messiah ends. This picture of Jesus Christ standing in for you and standing in for me. Being born for us and living for us and carrying our sins on the cross upon him for us and rising for us and now interceding for us, carrying us to the Father, saying, Father, let's bring to bear all the blessings of the Trinity upon this person that I carry to us right now. It's stunning good news. We don't deserve any of it, but God makes it all available through the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and present intercession of Jesus on our behalf. So, this stuff is deeply personal to me. And I know that you've heard my story way too many times, and some of you are probably getting so tired of hearing it, and I understand that, but I just want you to know that I'm not yet tired of telling it. Some of you are visiting with us. And you might wonder, you know, why do Christians get so passionate about this stuff? Well, in 1970, I sat here in the front row in a very large church in Calgary, Alberta, and just a few feet in front of me was the casket of my mother. She was the victim of a cancerous brain tumor that took her life when she was 35 years old and left behind Frank, who is now also with the Lord, me and my younger brother. I was 13 and Brent was 7. Her death was a horrible, horrible thing that could have destroyed me, but it didn't because of the story that you've just heard today. My mother died right at Christmas time, and so the church was decorated the way ours is, only there was a nativity scene not far from the casket. And so I kept staring at the casket with my dead mother in it and then looking over at the manger with baby Jesus lying in it. And the Holy Spirit enabled me to make the theological connection between my dead mother and the living baby Jesus. And it's interesting, in 1970, Harry Belafonte had a song on the hit parade, and it went like this, "And man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day." Do you remember that song? Yeah. And that song was going over in my head during December 1970. Did my mother's death affect me, wound me, break me? Yes, but my mother's death did not define me. Because Jesus came and because Jesus died and because Jesus rose from the dead, my mother would live forever and I would have the blessing of the Lord Jesus with me every day of my life through the ups and downs of having lost a parent young. And it's these scriptural truths outlined in Handel's great masterpiece that moved him to conclude the whole story of the Messiah in the most appropriate way that he could possibly end it. And that was not with an altar call inviting people to become Christians, though that would be completely appropriate, but rather with high praise, with an act of worship that just puts the biggest exclamation mark on the entire two and a half hour oratorio, using the text from the book of Revelation where St. John sees a vision of heaven where Jesus is being worshiped by all creation. The final moment of the Messiah is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So we couldn't bring the choir in 2 weeks in a row, but we're going to end the series with a choir piece, if my phone works. And I just want to say that Worthy is the Lamb is followed by what's called the Amen Chorus. And you know, when we sing the doxology, which is a beautiful thing, there's one amen at the end of the doxology, because the doxology only takes 45 seconds to sing. But after 2.5 hours of the most brilliant Christology that was mined out of Old Testament prophecy and found its way into the most heartfelt doxology, Handel couldn't help himself, and he layers one amen on top of the other at breakneck speed. For those of you that don't like repetitive choruses, hold on to your seat, because this is one word for 3 minutes, sung over and over and over, but coming at you through so many different layers that it just carries us to heaven. It's Handel's way of saying, you know what amen means? It means so be it, or it means yes. It's his way of looking at the whole life of Christ and going, yes, 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 for 3 minutes. So listen to this, and then once this is over, we will come to the Lord's table. Let this prepare you for the Lord's table. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.